You want to be opening your Bibles? Let's look again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And before we try to preach, ask Brother Bobby if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we have met again this morning here at Collierville. A few of your elect children have come together for a time of worship. Our Father, we need your grace. Even as we continue in this service, that our heart may receive the Word of God that is sent to us by your servant, and that we would be able, each one of us, to corral our thoughts and bring them to focus upon the purpose for which we've come. Father, may we truly be able to say, not only when we leave this place, but as we continue this day, we might be able to say as we sung, this day have I walked with you. We know it's a grand privilege to be able to say that God is my Father and that He has allowed me to walk in fellowship with Him. What a sinner we are. But oh, how we believe in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ that has delivered us, rescued us, and prepared for us a home in heaven. And Father, while we journey here in the world, I pray that our journey might glorify you, and we might come to the end of our journey in fellowship with you. That our faith would not be overthrown, our reputation ruined by our sinful behavior, but that we might truly come to the end in true fellowship with you. Give thy servant this morning grace that he needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit to set before us the message that you would deliver to us through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you have your Bibles again, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we have been trying to look through this first chapter of this book. Once again, we just laid the background and foundation again of what Paul is doing in the first chapter of this book. He's really recounting the grace of God. He's recounting the power and the mercy of God in what God had done in Thessalonica, of what God had done in the lives of these individuals. And Paul was writing this letter from Corinth. And he's had sent Timothy back and Timothy to check on this newfound church of the Lord Jesus Christ to see how they were. And he was concerned about them because of the persecution and the pressure that they were facing as new believers, as new followers of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy came back and brought this wonderful news to Paul of how the people were standing firm in the faith, that though they were being persecuted, though they were being pressured, they were continuing to stand fast in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this first chapter, as we have looked at, just rejoices before them in what God had done. He said, "Brethren, I know that you're the chosen of God because how the gospel came to you, not just with words, but those words were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Your life was changed. You were convicted of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. You became followers of us as we follow the Lord. You were an example to the other believers in these provinces. The word of God spread out from you to others." And he says in verse 9, and we'll look at verse 10 mainly this morning, but once again in verse 9 he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." This is really a picture of the Christian life. A picture of the Christian life. Three words here. Turn, serve, and wait. That's a pretty good snapshot of the Christian life. You turn from idols. But you didn't just quit doing idolatry. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God, the negative and in the positive. You turned away from your old way of life. You turned away from these vanities that you used to bow down to and worship, and you began to serve. That means to actively follow the true and living God. And what's the third element? And to wait. And to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. My brothers and sisters, these three elements should be in our lives. If we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, these three elements should, yes, they happen initially, in initial repentance that God gives, but it should be happening continually in our lives. We should be daily turning from our idols, should we not? Daily turning away from sin. Daily turning away from our self-focus and our self-pleasing. You say, yes, that's the kind of life that I want to live, a turning away. But let me ask you this question. To make it personal, what have you turned away from this past week? What have you turned away from maybe even this morning? Have you had to turn away from anything? Let's ask it a different way. We should have turned away from something. We should have turned away. The point is there should be daily repentance, say another way. A daily 180-degree turn. A daily repentance of turning away from sin and returning again to the grace of God. Returning again to be followers and servants of the Lord. Daily we have to turn away from our idolatries. Daily we have to turn away from our disobedience and run back to this God who's full of grace, seek mercy and forgiveness, and say, again, let me take on this mantle of being a servant, a bondslave, a follower of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. A daily turning away. We have to daily turn away from our selfishness, don't we? We have to turn away from the unbelief of our hearts. I don't know about you, but for me, mentally, it's a running away. I have to just mentally in my mind say, I'm running away from unbelief right now. I'm running away from my selfishness right now. That's really what I feel. See, you can't just go with what you feel. You say, I know this is what I feel. I feel selfishness. I feel unbelief. I feel anger. I feel jealousy. I feel like going and committing this sin that I know is wrong. But you know what? I'm called to live a life of turning. Because of God's grace, because of the love of Jesus, because of His redeeming work, He has called me to live a life of turning. So I want to run away from those things right now and run back and say, Lord, I'm Your servant. I need Your power. I need Your grace. I want to serve Your agenda. I want to be following Your calling, Your purposes in my life. Turning, serving, and waiting. Think about that as your Christian life. Turning, serving, and waiting. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Waiting sounds like inactivity, doesn't it? Waiting sounds like inactivity, again, a nothingness, just sitting there doing nothing. But that's not the calling that the Lord has given us. We have activity going on here. We're serving and we're waiting. We're working and we're waiting. Let me give you an example this way. Okay, my baby sister is engaged to be married. And so just about every conversation that we have with her or her fiancé these days, at some point in the conversation, it goes back to, well, I bet you're looking forward to May 24th, or how many days is it now, or what have you been doing, or the colors picked out, or all of these different activities. See, their whole life right now, they are living, her and Reuben right now are living in a life of expectancy every single day. Every day, that's what's on their minds. But did that mean that's all that they do? Do they wake up in the morning and just look out in the sky and say, it's only 100 more days? No, they have to live their life. Don't they have to get up and go to school and go to work and plan all these events and do all these activities, right? But it's all with the undergirding sense of expectancy. It's all with the framework, with the mindset of a positive event in the future. It grips their minds. They think about it every day. But yet they still have to live their regular life, don't they? That is a little picture of what our life is to be like. A serving, an activity, but not an activity devoid of this sense of positive expectancy. This sense of, hey, listen, there is a glorious outcome, a glorious future awaiting the redeemed of God. And I'm to remind myself of that, and that is to shape my thinking and my activity and my behavior, my joy in my heart daily. But it's not a business of, well, I'm waiting for Jesus to come, so let me look up at the sky every day and sit here and do nothing. Or Jesus is coming back, so it's not really important what I do. No, we are to be active workers and laborers in the kingdom, are we not? There is work to be done. There is diligence to be exercised in the service of God. But we're not so immersed in our work that we have forgotten the final result. So remember that analogy. Serving and waiting at the same time. Working and waiting at the same spirit. Not one devoid of the other. Because you see, if you're just waiting and you're not working, we've missed it. We've abused it. But if we're just working, we're just serving, and we've lost the sense of expectancy, then we've also missed it. But Paul says, here is the life that you're living as believers. You have turned, and you're serving, and you're waiting. A couple of questions. Who are we waiting for? The text tells us. Who are we waiting for? And to wait for His Son from heaven. To wait for His Son from heaven. Who are we waiting for? Who are we expecting? Who are we longing for? We are waiting and we're longing for the very Son of God. The very Son of God. We're not just waiting for a hero. We're not just waiting for a war hero that's coming home. We are waiting for, we're anticipating, we're longing for the return of the Son of God. In Brother Bobby's teaching on Thursday night through Revelation, we have seen pictures all throughout Revelation of the glorified Christ. The glorified Christ. You see, the first time that He came, He was covered up in a way. His glory was covered to a degree. It was veiled, we can say it that way. Sometimes it showed out. Like when he would heal folks or calm the winds and the waves, and they're like, wow, what manner of man is this? And even the winds and the waves obey Him. But most of the time, He just looked like a regular man. Just another human being. His glory was covered. He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. Didn't have sin, but Romans 8 says He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. He humbled Himself to come in the form of a man. He laid aside His glory for a little while. But let me tell you, the second time, there is no veiling. There's no covering. The second time, Jesus is coming back in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory. Revelation 5 speaks of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, it's this image of this mighty, mighty warrior who's holding nothing back. Who rules and who reigns over all. Those pictures of the glorified Christ that we get from the book of Revelation, we see the angels veiling their faces, falling on their knees, and even the saints casting their crowns before the glorified Christ. That's who we're waiting for. That is who we're waiting for. We are waiting for the One who is full of glory and majesty and splendor. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, we read of a snapshot of this. And notice the language of how it speaks of how the saints will react when Christ returns. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 10, I'm just breaking in the middle of the context here. But in verse 10 he says, when He, that is Christ, shall come to be glorified in His saints, get this, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He shall come and He will be glorified in His saints, and He will be admired in all them that believe. They had the Olympics recently. I didn't see them, but every beginning of the Olympics is what? The opening ceremonies, right? Oh, there's this build up to it. They're talking about it. How much money that it takes, you know, to put on this show. What's the point of it? What is the point of the opening ceremonies? It is an ooh and an ah, isn't it? A worldwide ooh and ah is the point of the opening ceremonies. I mean, it's to put on a spectacle, to put on a fabulous show. And there's so much that goes into it. They rehearse it and they plan it all out. And the whole point is to say, wow, did you see that? They want to get people talking about it. When you have like a coronation of a king of royalty or an inauguration, you have all the bigwigs and all the important people. What's the point? It's a little bit of that wow factor. Ooh, ah, wow. Listen, that doesn't even scratch the surface. That doesn't even touch even a little bit of the wow factor when Jesus Christ shall appear again. Of the worldwide, of the global ooh and ah. That the whole world will say, wow, look at this one who has come back. And he will be admired in the saints. We will gaze upon him. We will stand in awe of the beauty and the holiness and the glory and the power of the Son of God. That's who we're waiting for. That's who we're waiting for. Don't lose sight of who we're waiting for. We're not waiting for an angel. We're not waiting for the Apostle Paul. We're not waiting for Moses or David or anyone else. We are waiting. We are waiting for the one that our souls love. The Apostle Paul put it this way. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Get this. And not to me only. Get this. But unto all them also that what? That love His appearing. Of those that love His appearing. Whom having not seen, we love. God's people are waiting for the one that their soul loves. Waiting for the one that their heart cries out for. Who are we waiting for? The text tells us we're waiting for His Son. We're waiting for His Son from heaven. How do we know He's coming back? Anybody can say, hey, I'm going to die and then I'm going to come back one day. Anybody can say that. I could say that. You could say that. How do we know He's coming back? Well, number one, we know that His Word is absolutely reliable. He promised it. He promised it. But look at what else the text says. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's significant. You know why we can trust the words of Jesus Christ? You know we can trust these big, big promises of Jesus Christ? You know why? It's because He rose from the dead. A lot of people, as I said, can make big claims. But if they just die and then they're gone, their claims don't mean anything. But Jesus Christ not only made big claims, but He rose from the dead. And the fact that He rose again from the grave shows us that His claims are indeed truth. We trust the words of one who died and who rose again. So look at what Jesus promised us in John chapter 14. Precious, precious words that God's people have just gotten a lot of consolation and strength and peace and comfort from all throughout the ages. Listen to these sweet words. This is the very night that Jesus was going to leave. His disciples, the night He was going to be arrested and taken away. And so He says to His disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Get this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. How do we know He's coming back? Because He promised it. And He's never told a lie. He rose from the dead. He has power over death. He has power over all things. He has authority over all things. And Jesus has said, listen, I'm going and I'm coming again. And listen to the language of love. To receive you unto Myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. You know, I can understand if Jesus would say, I'll take you, I'll bring you to heaven, but just, I've done enough for you. Just go over the corner over there and leave me alone. I can understand that. Shoot, He's given us abundance of grace. I can understand, hey, I'll get you here, just don't bother me then. That's not Christ. He wants His people. He wants His bride. He wants that intimate relationship and fellowship with His beloved. And so He says, I'm coming to get you so that you can be with Me. So that where I am, you will be right there with Me. How would a bride feel if a husband said, I'll marry you, just leave me alone. No, I want you to dwell with Me, to be with Me. You are My bride. You are My beloved. Jesus is our great, glorious husband who says, I'm coming for you to receive you into Myself. How do we know? How do we know? Because He promised it. Because He promised it. And it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lead His people astray. There's lots of false prophets in this world. Lots of people who promise things that they cannot deliver. But the promise of Jesus Christ is more sure, than this world itself. His word will never fail. And so we know it because He promised it. And He rose from the dead, verifying that His claims are indeed gloriously true. So who are we waiting for? The text tells us we're waiting for His Son, the Son of God, the glorified Christ. How do we know? Because He rose from the dead and He promised it to us. But what does this mean? What does the return of Christ mean? Put it to you this way, why do we need this? Why is it such a big deal? We make a big deal, and we should. This is a tenet of the foundation of the Christian faith. It's because, brothers and sisters, we need to change. That's why this is important. There's a problem in this world. You know that? There's a great problem in this world. We wouldn't long for this if there wasn't a problem. The problem is called sin. The curse of sin has affected every person in this room. A curse of sin that has affected every person in this room. In a world that's broken, a world that's twisted, a world that decays and corrupts. And so the redeemed of God cry out and rejoice that what we see now is not forever. Every day, you probably hear or see of some injustice, some great evil, some great wrong. Every day you feel it in your own heart, don't you? Every day you're reminded, I'm a sinner. I need change. I need help. I need glorification. I need to be free, all the way free from sin. Every day we're confronted with that. And that's why this is so precious. That's why this is so significant. It's because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of this world. And one day, the whole thing is going to be wrapped up. When God has a purpose for this world now. And when His purposes are fulfilled, He's going to wrap it all up. When His purposes are finished in this sin-cursed and broken world, He's going to wrap the whole thing up and usher in the final state of things. But we ought to be reminded, why do we need this? Why is this significant? Why is it that we wait for His Son? It's because we live in a broken, fallen world. But we have the hope of the gospel. The good news that Christ has redeemed us from this brokenness, and He's promised to come back and rescue us one day from the very presence of sin and from this curse. So we rejoice in it. But what else does it mean? So it means for us redemption. For the people of God, for the redeemed of God, it means redemption. It means triumph. It means no more enemies. It means no more threats. It means no more danger in this world. We as God's people, we live in a dangerous world, don't we? Lots of enemies. Lots of threats. Sometimes if you've watched a movie or read a book, and there's the good guys, right? There's this happy scene, or a happy family or person. Things are going pretty well, but you know, wait a second. I'm only a fourth of the way through this book. It can't be this good forever. You know something's going to happen. Something's going on. There's always these enemies, and so there's always this tension that even though things are well, there's always danger. There's always an enemy lurking. Well, that's a little bit of how that we are. We live in this world. We rejoice in the Lord, but there's always that roaring lion. There's always this sinful world. Brothers and sisters, one day when Christ returns, we'll be brought into a state of existence where there'll be no more dangers, no more enemy lurking behind the bush, no more risk, no more worries. So for us it means full, complete redemption and salvation. But listen, for those who are not in Christ, He tells us what this means. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from what? From the wrath to come. Let's be as clear as the Bible is clear. God hates sin. God must and will punish sin. When we think of the wrath of someone, someone's wrath or anger, we think of something that's out of control. Something that's just flying off the handle. No restraint, no control whatsoever. And oftentimes that's how human anger is. But the anger of God, the wrath of God against sin, is the only right response of a holy God against sin. God is holy. He is pure, so He must and He will punish sin forever. Listen, God would not be good. God would not be righteous if He did not pour out His wrath upon sin forever. He would not be a good God and let sin just float away. Some people embrace the idea of the soul sleep, of annihilation. That when someone dies, they're not in Christ, they just cease to exist, because it's more comfortable to them to embrace that idea than to embrace the idea of eternal torment and punishment. So they think, well, let God off the hook. That just sounds too harsh. And we'll embrace this idea that again, when the people who are not in Christ die, they just cease to exist. That's it. That's not what God's Word says. That might seem more comfortable to us. It might seem a better ending to us. But the reality is that God would not be good if that happened. Because a good God, a just God, must deal with evil and unjust injustice. And God's wrath is not out of control. It is His settled, righteous anger and response against evil. Look in Colossians chapter 3 for an example. Colossians chapter 3, but the Lord talks so clearly about this. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, He says, mortify or kill your members which are upon the earth, speaking of sin, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen to this. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Rest assured, my brothers and sisters, that sin never, ever, 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 ever goes unpunished. Ever. Not in God's universe. The punishment isn't always seen right now. In fact, Ecclesiastes says that the wicked, because they don't receive immediate judgment, their heart is set to continue to do evil. In other words, they sin, they do evil, a lightning bolt doesn't strike them, so they just get harder and harder in it. But rest assured that in the holy and righteous God's universe, that sin never, ever, ever, ever goes unpunished. God is just. God is just. God gives examples of us, examples to us in the Word of the final judgment. The flood. We teach our children Noah and the ark, the animals, this exciting story. But do we get the meaning sometimes of why there had to be an ark? Why did there need to be an ark? It's because the world was given over continually and wholly to evil. And listen, God is very long-suffering. We can't imagine how long-suffering God is. He's very patient, very long-suffering. But it got to a point where God said, enough is enough. And God said, I'm going to destroy every living creature on the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God for grace. We would be the destroyed ones if God had not made us an ark named Jesus Christ. And we hide in the ark in Christ. He protects us from His holy wrath. But God destroyed the whole earth, save 8 people and the sampling of animal life that was there on the ark. God destroyed the whole earth. Sodom and Gomorrah. God rained down fire and brimstone, which is sulfur. He rained it down these cities and destroyed them. God tells us that in 2 Peter, says, this is an example. This is an example. When Christ returns, there will be judgment. When Christ comes, there will be wrath for sin. It's serious. It's real. Because God's holy. And God will be glorified in that. God's not bad to do that. We don't apologize for God for doing that. No. We say, He is holy. He is just. But this passage says that Christ, for His people, has delivered us. Has delivered us from the wrath to come. How did Jesus do that? How has Jesus delivered his people from the wrath to come? Is it like Superman? There's a burning building, and the people are in this building burning, and all of a sudden Superman, he flies in, and he gets the people, and he rescues them out. Oh, thank you, Superman. Is that how Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come? Oh, that's a nice story, isn't it? That's not how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't deliver us from the wrath to come by swooping in like Superman and grabbing us out of the burning building and we fly away. Is that how he did it? Nope. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. How? By taking the wrath for us. By taking the wrath for us. Jesus put it this way. He drank the cup that we should have had to drink. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Every one of us here in this room deserves to drink the cup of God's wrath for eternity. For eternity. If we don't grasp that, if we don't see that, it's because we don't see God's holiness and we don't see our sins for what they are. When we see our sins for what they really are, we say, oh God, I deserve nothing but judgment and condemnation. But in the love of Christ, in the mercy of Christ, in the grace of our Lord Jesus, which is abundant grace, he said, Father, I'll drink the cup for them. I'll suffer your wrath that they deserve to suffer. You talk about love. You talk about love. Greater love hath no man than this, he'll lay down his life for his friends. Boy, I would appreciate it. I would hug your neck. I'd do whatever it took to do if you came and rescued me out of a burning building. I would. I mean, whew! Thank you, thank you, thank you. Act of bravery, heroism, all those things. But what if I was going to be burned at the stake? And you said, I'll do it for you. Let this guy go free. I'll burn for him. I'll burn for him. Whew. That's love. That's love. And Jesus Christ, the spotless, pure, holy Lamb of God, said, Father, I'll drink the cup for them so that they will never, never taste of your wrath. For all eternity, the people of God will drink of the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God forever. We'll drink of that, but we'll never have to drink of His wrath. We'll never have to drink of His anger against sin. We'll never have to drink of the curse for all eternity because Christ loved us enough and the Father loved us enough that they ordered a plan of salvation that we might drink of His grace forever and forever and forever. Love Jesus, my friends. Serve Jesus, my friends. Rejoice in Jesus. Delight in Him. Sacrifice for Him. Live for Him. Worship Him. He saved you from wrath. He drank the cup for you. So follow this Christ and delight in Him and give Him your all. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, how do we wait? We're told to wait for His Son from heaven. How do we do this? He said, that sounds good, but give me something tangible. Give me something practical I can put with this idea of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, number one is this. It's joy. It's joy. It's eager expecting. Turn to a verse in Hebrews 9. And then we'll go to 2 Peter. But Hebrews 9. I love this verse. Chapter 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. How do I wait for Jesus? How do I wait for His return? That seems like it's an event I can't see with my hand. I can't touch with my hand or see with my eyes. How do I wait for Jesus? Well, maybe this will help some practical ways. In Hebrews 9 verse 28, it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. To look for Him. It's the idea of eagerly expecting. It's the idea of desire. It's the idea of longing, of thinking, of rejoicing that He's coming again. I confess to you, if you're like me, we're in the same boat. We tend to forget. We can't think about the return of Christ 24 hours a day. But we get in the busyness of life and we forget. We know it's there, but we forget. But in the midst of trouble in life, remind yourself, this is not forever. He's coming back. And there ought to be this sense of joy, this sense of expectancy that Christ is returning. He will make all the wrongs right. Well, what else? Let's look in 2 Peter 3. This is one of the most vivid descriptions of the return of Christ and the events thereof in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll start in verse 7, and we'll kind of get a picture of the events. It's very vivid language Peter describes. And listen to this. It's very real. Verse 7, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So we see one thing there is that one way we wait is that we're patient. We're patient. It's like a two-edged sword. We're trying to hurry it up, as he says later. We're looking and we're hastening it. We're trying to hurry it up, but we're also patient. We might think, Lord, and these scoffers are saying, he's promised that a long time ago. He hadn't come back yet. Peter says, listen, God works on his own timetable. God works on his own timetable. You probably figured that out, haven't you? We have to be reminded, don't we? He works when he wants to work. So if God, he exists outside of time. A day with him is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. He works on his own timetable. But also God has a purpose. The Lord is not slack. He's not late concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a reason for waiting. He has a purpose. Peter's saying that he's long-suffering, but he's not late. He's long-suffering because he has a reason. Because he's long-suffering to usward. He's speaking thereof of the elect of God, the redeemed of God. Not willing. God is not willing that any of them should perish. But he's willing that all of them, every one of them, should come to repentance. See, God has a plan and a purpose that of everyone that he has chosen and everyone that Christ died for on the cross, God is going to bring every single one of those to an experience of repentance. Of a real living experience with God. Of a relationship with God. In other words, God's going to do something in each of their hearts. He's going to draw each of them to himself. Let's get down to verse 15 for just for a minute. Peter says again, an account. He says, listen, reckon this. Consider it this way. Look at it this way, the return of Christ, the delay, the seeming delay. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is what? Is salvation. God's waiting, but he's got some more saving to do. Hey, rejoice in that. God's got some more saving to do. He's got some more folks he's going to call. He's got some more folks that he's going to regenerate and convert. He's got some more folks that he's going to open their eyes, give them a new heart, give them a new nature, make them new creations in Jesus Christ. God's not done. God's not sitting on the sidelines. God is not tired. He's not weary. He's not frustrated. God has a plan and a purpose. And as long as Jesus hasn't come back yet, Peter says, you need to count it this way. Reckon it this way. Think about it this way. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's one of his reasons. He's got some more saving to do for his glory and for his honor. But back in verse 10, he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Listen to this. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's a beautiful world we see. It's a beautiful world. Beautiful creation. You know what though? It's cursed. So Peter says one day it's going to melt. It's going to burn up. It's going to be a great noise when Christ returns. Is that real? He says, here's the practical. All right, we think that we're waiting for that's coming. We believe that's coming. So how do we wait for that? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, here you go, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How do we wait for Jesus? Well, verse 12, we're looking and we're hasting for the coming of God. In other words, we are eagerly longing for it. We're saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are desiring for our beloved to come back. We're ready for the rescue. We're ready for the next step. But as we're longing for it, we're also serving and working. He says, listen, listen. If all this that you see is going to be burned up, if all this world is temporary, don't live for this world. Don't live for this world. How many people, and us sometimes, live as if this is our heaven? Live as if this is our heaven. Are you kidding me? This? But we do that. We get following the things of the world, following pursuits that at the end of the day we've given our energies to, and they're really just vanity at the end of the day. Peter says, live expecting in all holy conversation and godliness. He says, be diligent. There's our working. We're serving and we're waiting. He says, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace. In peace. Imagine these parents. Maybe yes, one day. Their kids are old enough they can stay at home by themselves. So these parents go for a date. And they have a wonderful time together. And they come home just looking forward to seeing the kids. And they come home. And as soon as they get home, they can hear fighting a mile away. And they go inside and everybody's upset with each other. And they're angry and they're quarreling. They say, what in the world? We've come home to the family and they're quarreling. You think Jesus is telling us to think about that? That when He returns, would He be finding His people engaged in bitterness? Would He be finding married couples at each other's throats? Would He come to this earth and find churches squabbling over things that really don't matter? Would He return and find us holding grudges and not forgiving? He said, you be diligent, Peter says, be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Jesus is coming back. How do we want Him to find us? How do we want our lives to be when He returns? Can you imagine a soldier who's away at war for years? He comes home looking forward to seeing his wife. He comes home to find her with others. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the pain? Do we want Christ to come back finding us living as if when the cats are away, the mice will play? Or do we want Him coming back as if it's that wife having the house ready, joyfully anticipating the return of this husband who's been gone to war? May we be diligent. May we be diligent to be found being about the Master's business. May we be diligent to be found waiting for Him, working in His kingdom. Wouldn't that be something if Christ were to come back in our lifetime and He were to find us sweating, as it were, laboring in the kingdom of God? He were to find us loving, being at one another's feet. He were to find us not indulging in the sinful pleasures of this world, but saying, no, 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 because I have something so much better to look forward to. May we be anticipating joyfully the return of our Savior. May we be like that engaged couple. That engaged couple that everything revolves around the wedding. Everything revolves around the wedding. And so, every day, they're looking forward to it. They're preparing for it. On the other hand, they're working. They're living. They're doing life. May we be found today, turning and serving and waiting for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, no matter how bad, no matter how evil this world degenerates into, no matter how awful the circumstances of our lives may turn, if you, beloved, are in Christ Jesus, you have a bright future. You have the brightest of all possible futures. You have the best of all imaginable futures. So therefore, press on. Therefore, run the race. Therefore, fight the fight. Because you have the anticipation that the one you love is going to appear again. May we be found like these Thessalonian brethren, waiting for the return of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your holy word. Lord, I did not make this sermon up. I didn't make up these promises and these images, these pictures of Christ coming again. Lord, that's Your word. That's Your promise to Your people. So help us to embrace that. May it not just be theory to us, Lord, but may we grab it in our hearts. May it do us great good. May it encourage us. May it give us joy. May it give us rest and peace. And Father, may it stir us up to want to be found serving You, to want to be found laboring in Your kingdom. We don't know when You'll come back, but we know You'll come back. We rejoice that this world is not all there is. This world is not forever. So give us grace, give us strength to press on, to be diligent, Lord, to be found in peace, without spot, and blameless, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.